And it's a chapter that has three prayers of Jesus for himself, for his disciples, and for all believers. So from verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he may give eternal life to those, all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For you, I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love that you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Amen.
Now, I don't know if you know this guy. It's coming up on screen any moment now. Alex O'Connor and Bear Grylls. Alex O'Connor is a well-known atheist thinker. You may have seen him on YouTube. And he's a very good thinker, very intelligent. And he's in conversation here with Bear Grylls, whom you might know as the explorer, the adventurer, but who actually in his teenage years became a Christian and is a follower of Christ. And early on in this conversation, this is a clip from the conversation, and you can look it up later, it's well worth a watch. Alex says, "I'm still not a Christian. And then Bear Grylls says, it's a funny word that, though. Anyway, I'm less and less certain about the word. And then he went on to talk about how the early church was kind of simple and so on, in contrast to the subsequently organized church, which had all these things added on. And he said, we get very tied up in all of those things and the labels and even the phrase Christian. For me, it feels quite man-made, these sort of words. So the question we're going to ask this evening is, what is a Christian? Have the lights back on. Thanks, John. What is a Christian? Turn back in your Bibles to John 17, if you've put them away. And we're going to look through this chapter this evening. In our journey through the Gospel of John, we now come to perhaps the high point, certainly a high point of the whole book, as we eavesdrop on Jesus talking to his Father. This intimate moment when Jesus prays and we hear what's on his mind. We hear what his concerns might be. And this is mere hours before his arrest, his sham trial, his crucifixion and burial. What's in the heart of Jesus, Messiah, as he stares death in the face? And it's a prayer that is packed with great and wonderful truths. And on the way here, Ruth said, you're preaching John 17, which bit? And I said, I'm preaching all of it. And, well, I guess if she hadn't been driving, the look on her face might have been something to behold. Because covering the whole chapter is simply impossible. There are many different themes we could look at in this chapter. And we can't hope to cover half of what's here and far less exhaust its riches. So I've chosen this one theme. What does it mean to be a Christian? And rather than leaving you guessing till the end, which we might sometimes do as preachers, I'm going to give you the answer right up front. Not that that means you can leave straight away, I hope. A Christian is someone who has a living relationship with God. And I want to show you three things that define what a Christian is. There are three things about being a Christian, three truths that I hope will encourage us and strengthen us this evening. And maybe this evening you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian. Perhaps you're searching, perhaps you're looking for answers, wondering who Jesus is, what's it all about. And I pray that this would help you in your search. This is the longest of the prayers of Jesus that we have in our Bibles. And these words are recorded for us by one of the disciples, John, and he obviously heard Jesus pray. Jesus must have prayed these words out loud. So, in a sense, this prayer is as much for his disciples as it is for Jesus. He is praying for himself. This is a prayer of Jesus to his Father. We're listening in on Jesus' innermost thoughts and desires, but he prays aloud so that his disciples will learn from it, and through John's record of this prayer, that we also hear will learn from what we hear as Jesus talks to his Father. And it's been pointed out the prayer can be divided into three sections. Jesus prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for all believers who are to come. And the three truths I want to look at this evening appear one in each of the three sections. And the first thing about being a Christian, what is a Christian? We find out a Christian is the Father's gift to his Son. You see, for Jesus, we read at the very beginning of this chapter, the hour, the time to which this gospel has been looking forward has come. He prays that in this hour, the Father would glorify him so that he might glorify the Father. But what does that mean to glorify God? What is glory? Specifically, what is God's glory? We might say something like this. It's the display of his infinite perfection and goodness and holiness. John Piper puts it this way. God's glory is when he goes public on his infinite worth. John's been continually pointing forward. You may have noticed as we've been through the gospel to an hour that was to come, to an hour that was not yet, to an hour in which he would be glorified. And that hour is the hour of the cross. A couple of chapters before, we read when Judas, the betrayer, leaves the upper room to betray Jesus. Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified, meaning himself. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. The hour of his glory has come. In this prayer, Jesus says, verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And by that, he doesn't just mean the work he's done up to this point, but it includes the work he is soon to do, soon to finish, as he dies on the cross. Two chapters later, Jesus marks the completion of the work the Father's given him, when as he's on the cross, he shouts out, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. As Jesus hangs on the cross, seemingly weak and helpless, breathing his last breath, dying, he brings his Father glory. Which seems strange to us, doesn't it? That a death that shameful could be glorious. But that's because the cross puts God's perfection on display. His infinite worth is going public. God is glorified as he provides a way for sinners who are corrupted by Adam's fall and curse to come and be forgiven. Through his death, he provides a way for those who are strangers to God to come and know God and to be made his family. God is glorified in a display and demonstration of self-humbling, self-sacrificial love. Because his love is the pinnacle. His love is the summit. His love is the high point of his perfection. And so God is glorified as Jesus dies. It is the hour of his glory. But we read here that Jesus had glory from before the creation of the world. Why did he give that up? Why did he come from heaven? Why did he come down to give his very life? He did it for us so that we might have eternal life. And this is where we discover this first truth about what a Christian is. A Christian is the Father's gift to his Son. We see it throughout this prayer. So look at verse 2. He says, you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. At verse 6, he says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. And in the immediate context, yes, he's praying for his disciples, the original 11 disciples there in the upper room. But clearly that extends to all believers at all times, everywhere across the world. Look at verse 2. It's about giving eternal life to all those you have given me, to all those who trust in Jesus. And that means a few things. First of all, it means that we're, if we're trusting in Christ, we belong to the Father. They are yours, Jesus says. It's wonderful, isn't it, to know that you belong to someone. You know that someone cares for you, someone loves you. Loneliness is a terrible thing, isn't it? That feeling of having no one, feeling that no one cares for you, a feeling of disconnection from everyone around you. But we know we belong to the Father. And so we have a home and we have a place and we have a family. And second, it means that we're the Father's gift to Jesus. Quite literally, if you're trusting in Jesus, you are God's gift to Jesus. Christmas is coming. I don't know if that's a surprise to anybody, but it is November. What are you going to buy your loved ones for Christmas this year? And it's an annual dilemma, especially for someone you've known for many years. What do you buy them? maybe when you think they've got everything they could possibly want. If you've been married for many years, what can you give your spouse? Anyone wants to give me any ideas afterwards, please come up and suggest something to me. And so we have wish lists now, don't we? And you put on a wish list the things you want people to buy for you, which of course removes the surprise and the romance from Christmas, but at least we know that our gift will be something that they want to receive. What gift could the Father give his Son? Have a think about that. What do you think Jesus would have on his wish list? What would be on Jesus's Christmas wish list? Well, the Father, he knows the Son intimately. Father and Son from eternity past have shared an inner life through the Spirit. And the Father knows what Jesus wants. So he gives Jesus a people. He gives him us, the church. If you're trusting in Christ, you are on Jesus' wish list. And so that leads us, thirdly, to think that means that we have an intimate relationship with God the Father and with his Son. When we talk about eternal life, we often put the emphasis on the living forever bit, don't we? That's what we think eternal life is, that after death and resurrection, we'll live forever in the new creation. But when Jesus defines eternal life, that isn't his emphasis. There's a guy I had some teaching from, a guy called Ron Frost, who's an American. I won't try and do the accent. And he said that Christians, when presenting aspects of doctrine, they often put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. And if when we talk about eternal life, we put all the emphasis on never-ending life, we've missed Jesus' emphasis. Of course, eternal life does mean life forever. But Jesus says something else. Look at verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they know you. They know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. His emphasis isn't on the quantity of our life. It's on the quality of our life, a life in which we know the Father and we know his Son. Of course, when he says they know you, he's not talking about just head knowledge. It doesn't mean we can quote all the facts and figures about him. It means that we know him in a living relationship. Think about someone who's a royal aficionado. You know the type. They love the royal family. They follow them on the news, they watch everything about them, they read about them in the Daily Mail and the Hello magazine, and so on and so forth. But if you were to ask that person, do you know King Charles? In spite of all of their knowledge, if they're honest, they would have to answer, no, I don't know him. Although they know about him, they don't have an intimate relationship with him. Whereas I suggest you would never ask Queen Camilla, do you know Charles? Of course she does. She's his wife. A Christian is someone who knows God as their perfect, loving Heavenly Father. A Christian is someone who knows Jesus as their loving big brother. Someone who's given his life for them. What comfort and assurance this gives his people. That the Father gives us as a gift to his Son. A most precious gift. You are a chosen people. God's special possession, Peter writes. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We're God's gift to Jesus. So that we're now in a living relationship with the almighty, eternal, all-powerful God, the creator of all things. We know him. And he knows us. How can we not love him who loves us so much as to give his own Son for us? A Christian is the Father's gift to his Son. So Jesus has prayed quite briefly, really, about his own concerns. And even those really are concerns for the glory of his Father. He now turns to pray for others, for his people. for his disciples and for believers in him. And the second thing about being a Christian is that a Christian knows God's protection. Jesus moves on to pray for his disciples now. And that's because he knows he's about to leave them. While he was being with them, he had protected them. But now they need someone else to protect them. So look at verse 11. Jesus prays, "I will remain in the world no longer. But they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe in that name you gave me." The NIV has added in those words, "by the power of your name," here to try and explain it a bit better. But I think on balance, that's probably not the best way to interpret this. Literally, it is protect them in your name. Jesus is asking the Father to protect them in the Father's name, just as he, Jesus, had protected them in the name the Father had given him. Sometimes John can be a little bit, you've probably found as you've read through, you know, a bit convoluted. But essentially it means that Jesus came to reveal the Father and make him known. And he had revealed God's name, which is who God is, to his disciples. So verse 6, it says there, "I have revealed your name to those whom you gave me out of the world." So what does it mean that Jesus had protected them in his Father's name? What does it mean for the Father to continue to protect them in his name? Well, in short, Jesus is praying that God will keep his followers in their faith, in their belief, in everything that Jesus has taught them and revealed to them. Jesus prays that the Father will protect his disciples. And that prayer extends, I think, to all believers, that he will keep them in his name, in the faith, protect them from falling, protect them from unbelief, protect them from falsehood. And so we can be confident that the Father protects Christians in his name. Because as Jesus said, he has lost none of those that the Father gave him, except for Judas Iscariot, Judas the betrayer. So we can be sure that we're going to be kept safe in his name. And the reason Jesus prays that we would be protected in this way is that we would be one. Verse 11, "Holy Father, protect them in your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." Jesus prays we'll be protected in the faith so that we will have the same oneness as the oneness of God the Father and God the Son. The same oneness between us as there is between Father and Son. And you can't be more united than that. We'll come back to this later in the third point. But just notice for now that our unity together is not based on outward similarity. Just look around. We don't all have the same haircut, wear the same clothes. We don't all have the same interests. We might even follow different football teams. But it's not based on that. And it's not based on human effort that we have to create unity between believers. It's a unity that comes through true faith in Christ. Those who are trusting in Christ are united and made one. But then Jesus goes on to pray that God will sanctify his people. That word sanctify, it's the word consecrate. It means to set apart for some special work, some special task. Jesus prays that the disciples will be set apart, verse 17, by the truth of God's word. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. What is the task to which they're going to be set apart? What is their special mission? "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." They're to be set apart, they're consecrated through the truth of God's word to be his witnesses. He's sanctifying them to send them into the world. Just as the Father had consecrated his Son, Jesus, to send him into the world. It's by the truth of God's revelation of God's name, Jesus' revelation of God's name. In other words, the truth that Jesus had revealed about his Father, that's how the disciples are made one. And it's the truth of God's word, the truth of the word that Jesus brings, that his disciples are consecrated for mission to the world. And in both their unity, their togetherness, their oneness, and their mission, Jesus prays the Father will protect them in his name. And that prayer extends also to us, that we're united together, we are made one by the work and the mission of Jesus. And God sets us apart, he consecrates us by the truth of the gospel, and he sends us out into the world on mission for him. The special task we're consecrated for is to speak about Jesus. And it's in these things that God will protect us in his name. And so we can go with confidence and trust in God into our lives to follow Jesus, to live for Jesus, and to speak about Jesus. So a Christian is the Father's gift to his Son. A Christian knows God's protection. And thirdly, a Christian is united with God. A Christian is united with God. It's amazing to know, isn't it, that just before he died, he was to die within 24 hours, facing the reality of his own death. It's amazing that Jesus looks across the centuries and he prays for you and he prays for me. He prays for all who would believe in him because of the message that the disciples would bring. Did you know Jesus prayed for you? And what he prays for is our unity. So verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone, not just for the 11. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father. And the basis of this unity, there are two bases to this unity. First of all, it's based on the message of the disciples, the apostolic gospel, if you like, the message the first disciples brought. It's for those who believe in me through the message of the 11. So we can have no unity with people who deny the truth of the gospel. So for example, if someone denies that Jesus is God, well then they're denying the gospel and we don't have unity with them. Or those who might downplay the crucifixion and make it just an example of love and sacrifice rather than a real payment for sins. So firstly, it's based on the truth of the gospel. But secondly, and here most prominently, our unity is based on, it derives from, it comes from the unity of God. And based on our inclusion in that unity. I don't know when Nick read it through, whether you read all those ins and in me's and in them's and in you. And I tried to draw a picture to show this evening, but it was too complicated. He's praying that our unity will be like the unity of the Father and the Son, and that we will be in them. That's verse 21. I pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. And he prays that we might come to complete unity, that we would be one as the Father and Son are one, as he's already prayed earlier, and we read it earlier. Verse 22 and 23, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they might be brought to complete unity. So what does it mean that the Father and Son are one, that they are united? But it doesn't mean they merge together and lose their individual identity. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. They are distinguishable persons. They are two different persons, yet they are one. So equally, our union with God, because that's what he's praying for, that we might be united to God, doesn't mean we lose our identity. It's not some kind of merging with the Godhead, like some mystical religions would have it. We do not become God. We are not God. And yet we are to be one with God. We are made one with God by the Spirit. A Christian is united with God. Or perhaps more fully, a Christian in unity with other believers is united with God. We're not Christians alone on our own as sort of lone rangers or as solo operators, are we? We're to be in unity with all true believers. And that's expressed, first of all, of course, through a local church, but extends to all those who believe in Christ. But what is the reason that Jesus prays this? What is the purpose? What is the goal of our unity with each other and with God? The purpose, again, is witness. It is mission. It is the purpose of being a beacon to the world. Verse 21, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Which makes it clear that the unity of believers must be visible to the world around in some way. It must be observable by the world, so that people will then come and see the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is that the Father sent the Son to die for our sins and to provide a way of salvation. And as Christians are one and united in purpose, in love, in action that we undertake together, as we jointly submit to God's word, the world should see a unity that is so compelling, so unworldly, in other words, kind of just so unusual, that it can only be explained if Jesus truly is the Son of God. If Jesus truly does live in us. So the question is, do people outside, do they see that kind of unity in us? But then he adds a second thing to what the world will know. Not just that the world will know that the Father has sent the Son, but that they will know that God the Father loves his people just as much in the same way as he loves Jesus, his only Son. So verse 22, I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. The world will know that the Father loves us just as much in the same way as he has loved his only most loved, most precious Son. The thought is extravagant. It's breathtaking, isn't it? The unity of believers, as we approach the completion of that unity, First of all, it will convince many people in the world that Christ does indeed show God to us as we claim. That the Father did send Jesus, that he is the Son of God. And secondly, it will convince many that Christians themselves, we've been caught up into the love that the Father has for the Son. That we are secure and content and fulfilled because we are loved by God Almighty himself. With the very same love that he reserves for his Son. I think it's hard to imagine a more compelling evangelistic appeal than that. So once again, even as he prays for his disciples, Jesus is thinking about mission. He's thinking about bringing the life-giving truth of the gospel to a lost world. We were talking this morning about loving one another and serving one another and how that can be hard and can be difficult at times. So how can we be united as believers? How can we be one as the Father and Son are one? How can we show the world that Jesus is God's Son and that the Father loves us? How can we do that? Because we know we're weak and frail and fallen. and selfish? Well, we can be one with each other because we are one with God. We are in Christ. The New Testament tells us so many times. We are joined to Christ through faith by the Spirit. This prayer teaches we are in the Father as well. We are joined to God. We are united with God. And so the love the Father has for his Son becomes our love. And it's how Jesus closes his prayer. Verse 26, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. That as Jesus is in us, as we are in Christ, as we are in the Father and the Son, the Father's love for Jesus becomes our love. Our love for Jesus, our love for one another, our love for God. Jesus makes the Father known. He shows us the Father. So the Father's love for Jesus is in us. In this lofty, can I say lofty, might say ambitious prayer, is this not the most outrageous petition, seemingly the most impossible thing that God could be asked to do? That we should love as God loves his Son. Impossible, isn't it? It can't be done. And yet that is what Jesus desires. That is his will. That is God's design for us. And of course, with God, everything is possible. Even the impossible. God can do this. God will do this. God is doing this. You see, by nature, we are born as enemies of God. We lived our lives, did we not, hating God and spurning him and turning away from him until he showed himself to us through Jesus Christ. He showed us his love in giving us his Son. And then our enmity with God turns to friendship. We're made his children. Our hatred is turned to love. And God is continuing that work in us. He is restoring in us the original image of God that was given to mankind in the garden so that we will become ourselves a display of God's glory. God's glory that is most clearly seen when we love as the Father loves his Son. Yes, imperfectly. Falteringly. Sometimes dimly, but at other times more brightly, more clearly, as we give our lives for our brothers and sisters and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do that, may the world look on and see, and may they give praise to God, and may some even want to know this love for themselves, this impossible love, this unworldly love, this divine love. A Christian is the Father's gift to his Son. A Christian knows God's protection. A Christian is united with God. Throughout this prayer, Jesus is praying for amazing things to happen. He's praying for nothing less than the total transformation of sinful, weak, and failing disciples and believers in him. To become those who are united to one another, united to God, who love as God loves, and who show and tell the gospel to the world. Let me ask you a question. Do you think the Father would answer this prayer of his Son? Yes. Do you think he would do that? Or I'll put it the other way around. Do you think the Father would deny the Son his deepest desires? Surely not. He will do this. And so what is our response beyond praise and love for God? Well, it's to be more of what we already are. To be united in love for one another by God's help. Remaining in the Father and in the Son. To love as God loves. Knowing the Father has given us to Jesus. knowing that the Father protects us in his name, and knowing that we are united with God. Let's pray a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this just amazing prayer of the Lord Jesus for us. Pray that you would do what Jesus prays, that you would make us one, that you would join us to yourself, that we might be in Christ, that Christ might be in us, that we might be more and more full of the love that you have for your Son might be in us, and that the world might know that you sent your Son. The world might know that you love us as you have loved your Son. Help us then, knowing that you will protect us, to go out boldly, to tell others about Jesus, to show you by how we live and how we love, but most of all, opportunities to speak about you, to speak about Jesus, to bring people to see who Jesus is, that they might know the wonder of who he is, and they might come to know him for themselves. Amen.